Some short stories just stick with you. I can still remember reading The Telltale Heart in seventh grade. I haven't been able to forget it since. I found it a very unpleasant experience. Not sure Edgar Allan Poe is good for junior hires, but maybe that's just me. But think of some famous short stories that you've heard of or maybe you've read. The Legend of Sleepy Hollow, The Most Dangerous Game, The Metamorphosis, 3:10 to Yuma, Rip Van Winkle. These stories are short, but they pack a wallop. They leave a lasting impression. I noticed that famous short stories, when you consult the list of the most famous short stories, they're rarely love stories. The Gift of the Magi is an unusual exception. So is the one we're beginning today. It is the most widely published short story of all time, The Book of Ruth. It's been called the most beautiful short story ever written. But it's important we understand this is more than just a beautiful story, more than a lovely tale. It is more than just a simple story brought to us. It is a powerful portion of Holy Scripture, absolutely crowded with spiritual treasure and application for us. You know, because of Ruth's short length and its small scale, it can be easy for us to have a small view of what this book is about. It's easy for us to think, well, this is just a love story. Or if we're being a little more theological, that we think, well, this book is simply an allegory of how Christ Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And yes, this book does depict that wonderful heavenly truth in vivid illustration. That's an important truth. But as we read and reread these verses, we will find it is more than just a single issue parable. It's more than just a simple romantic comedy that makes us feel good when we read it. These four chapters contain layer after layer of truth and instruction for all kinds of circumstances and situations, for our relationships and our responsibilities, for the choices and all the chapters of our lives. In other words, as we come to the book of Ruth, we shouldn't think of it the way that, say, some husbands or boyfriends sometimes think of certain movies as, well, that's a chick flick, right? Fellows, have you ever said that? I don't want to go see that. That's a chick flick. We want to go see an explosion movie. Where are the explosions? Very few explosions in chick flicks, I've noticed, but I suppose that if we were to survey 100 different Christian men's conferences, I doubt we would find even one that was using Ruth as its subject. I get it. It's seen as a book about ladies, as, you know, a more feminine book. But should that be the way we look at it? Maybe we should make the book of Ruth the focus of a men's conference. Because the more we read this book, and the more we pay attention to all the things going on in it, the more we will see it touching every phase of life for women and for men, for husbands, for fathers, for wives, for widows, for boyfriends, for girlfriends, for Christians and those seeking salvation, for those walking with God and those trying to find their way back to Him. The truth is, every time you squeeze this book, no matter what side you press, sweet, nourishing, spiritual nectar just comes rushing out, pouring out. We can learn so much because, on the one hand, this is a short but powerful depiction of God using His providence and His kindness to work hand in hand with His word and His promises in the lives of average people. That by itself is a dramatic, wonderful revelation of how God works with His people. That we look at in regular life, day-to-day life, here's God of the universe looking at these lives, changing history, shaping the world through His providence so that He can participate in the lives of His people according to His word and promises to accomplish His good work in and through them and around them. That's what we want the Lord to do in our lives. That's what God says He wants to do in our lives. And Ruth is a whole book dedicated to, hey, look at how God does that in regular life. You know, there's no big battles in Ruth. There's no big, you know, what we would classify as supernatural miracles, tons of miraculous providence, but there's no big miracles. There's no prophet showing up having some vision or saying what's going to happen in the future. It's just regular people living a regular life, and that's one of the best parts about it, as we watch how God works in the lives of regular people in their day to day. But we also learn so much from this book because of the depth of the three main characters. They are Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Each with different things going on, each with different circumstances, background, each at a different stage of life, each in a different position in their relationship to God. Though Ruth is the central figure upon which the story hinges, you may be surprised to know that of the three characters, she speaks the least in this book. And that's significant when we realize that 55 of the 85 verses of this book are dialogue. So this is a dialogue book, extremely dialogue heavy. And Ruth, who the book is named after, the main character, she speaks the least of all three. But each of the characters is so unique and distinct, both in what's going on in their hearts and what God is doing in and around their lives. And yet, all three of their lives are woven together as God accomplishes good for each of them. They each need a different thing. They each have different concerns and different baggage going on. And the Lord weaves it all together to accomplish good, not for one of them, not for two of them, but for all of them and for the people around them. We have Naomi, the bitter widow, learning how to return to God after a long period of drifting from Him. A long period, frankly, of anger toward God and backsliding. She learns to trust God again, and how the ways of man are not the ways of God. We have Ruth, of course, this lady who starts as a foreigner but is brought into the family of Israel, and she is convinced that Yahweh is the one true God. And we see that she is willing to do whatever is necessary to devote herself to Him, even though she is at a complete and total disadvantage since she was formerly a pagan Moabitess. In fact, we will find that her only hope is to be rescued and protected and provided for by an external redeemer. That without that external redeemer, there is no hope for her, no future for her. But she learns and demonstrates that God has love for anyone who trusts in Him, not just to save them, but then to use them for His eternal purposes. And then we have Boaz, a man who walked with God faithfully, and he helped others walk with Him too. He was a man who took his beliefs and his spiritual duties seriously, even when few people around him did, even when it cost him personally, even though he didn't have to go as far into his devotion as he did, according to our way of thinking, and yet he kept devoting himself to the Lord and to ministering to the people around him. He was a man who was used by God not only to save one little family, but he then became a conduit for the salvation of all families because he became a precursor of the Messiah himself. With a cast like that, we're in for a great story. There are a few remarkable features of this book that I think are easy for us to miss if we move too quickly. First, this is kind of a bit of trivia, but this is the only book of the Old Testament. I had never thought about this before. It's the only book of the Old Testament that is named for a non-Israelite. So if you're a student of the Bible, or if you were a student of the Old Testament, and you're going through all of these books and seeing the work of God and seeing the plan of God unfold and seeing the set apartness of the family of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and now suddenly you have a book named for a total outsider, and you think, wait a minute, what's going on here? That's a remarkable, you know, bit of trivia. Second, as a book, Ruth has historically floated in its position among the other books of the Old Testament, meaning that when you look at the different manuscripts of the Old Testament, Ruth is not always in the same spot. That's okay, it's not a big deal, but it does pique our interest. It does tell us some interesting things. It makes connections that perhaps we would miss. Now, in the Septuagint, Ruth is put right after Judges, which is why we have it right after Judges in the Old Testament of our Bibles. And that's great. That's appropriate. That makes sense because as the book opens, it references the time of the Judges. It says, hey, the story you're about to hear happened during the time of the Judges. And in fact, all the way back into antiquity, even the time of Josephus, it was seen that Ruth was a companion to Judges, the way that Lamentations is a companion to Jeremiah. So you have Judges and Jeremiah, which are these longer books that have a lot of history and a lot of theology and a lot of stuff going on. And then right after them, you have these littler books that give a little more color and give a little more, you know, a smaller sort of individual, here's what it was really like, a sort of emotionality that you don't get in the other books. So they're paired together. So that's great. But would you be interested to know that in other manuscripts of the Old Testament, Ruth's all over the place. Sometimes she appears before Psalms, sometimes after Song of Solomon, but this is the one that I think is extremely interesting. The book of Ruth in some Jewish manuscripts comes right after the book of Proverbs. Now, you Bible students might know that Proverbs ends with a beautiful chapter, Proverbs 31, in which we are told how to find a wife of noble character. The Bible scholars would tell you that you can actually translate that phrase as a dynamite gal. It's true. This is the ideal wife, the dynamite gal, the wife of noble character. And then Proverbs 31 goes through all of this description of what she does, how she acts, the things she does, and says, man, you fellows, go out and find yourself a wife of noble character. And then in these manuscripts, you unroll the scroll a little farther, you turn the page, and Ruth comes right after that. Why is that interesting? Did you know that in all the Bible, there is only one woman who is called a woman of noble character, using that same term? Do you know who it is? It's Ruth. In all the Bible, in all the Old Testament, it says there's one lady who fits the description of Proverbs 31, and that's Ruth. And now, if we were Jewish or if we're students of the Old Testament, that should blow our minds because Ruth is a Moabitess. And in Old Testament history, there's nothing more opposite of a wife of noble character than a Moabitess. In fact, the Moabitess ladies caused some serious national spiritual trouble for the nation of Israel. And so it should blow our minds. How is it possible? How can she be the ideal lady? Well, we will learn. It's not because of who she was, but who she becomes through her faith in the God of Israel. It's because of what God does in her life and through her story and through his transformative power, she becomes the ideal, the wife of noble character. There are a few other really fun surprises we'll have to save for later, but I look forward to sharing them with you. Like how this book has a mind-blowing end of credits stinger, which sets up a sequel that we as readers can't wait to see. It has a stinger. It's really fun. But let's look at the opening. Now, we're only going to get to the setting today. I think introductions are important to try to get a sense of what's going on. As a short story, it is a short story, but we want to be students of it. We don't want to just read it and enjoy it or just pass by it too quickly. We want to do a good job of being careful and deliberate as we go through this story. And that's what we're going to do on Sunday mornings, taking it a little at a time, right? But at the same time, it's also a short story that you want to hear beginning, middle, and end all in one sitting. And it's easy to do with this book because you can listen to the whole book of Ruth or read the whole book of Ruth in less than 15 minutes. And that's if you don't even put the audio playback on like 1.25 or 1.5. Right? So you can listen to the whole thing in less than 15 minutes. And I would just really heartily encourage all of you to listen to this book once a day or listen to it a couple times a week. I know that in the past couple of months, I have been extremely benefited from just putting this book on repetitively and just listening to it on a regular basis. You know, if you're doing some chores or if you're getting ready in the morning or whatever, just put Ruth on. Because as we read it again and again and again, all of these things start to spark out of it. All of these different thoughts, all of these different layers start to reveal themselves in a way that we will miss if we only read Ruth one time a year or one time every 5 years. And so our story begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. A book's opening lines can tell you a lot in a few words. 1984 famously begins with, "It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Okay, it doesn't tell you everything that's going to happen, but suddenly we're like paying attention. What's going on? We've learned a lot about the world of that story in just one sentence. During the time of the judges, that is a line that tells us a lot. That is a loaded phrase in the Bible. First, it gives us the when. The time of the judges, that's going to put us between 1200 BC and 1020 BC. Ruth is obviously toward the end. She's the great-grandmother of King David. So let's call it somewhere around, 1100 BC. But more important than the when is the what of the time. What was happening during this time? What was life like? What was the spiritual condition of God's people? Well, Judges, which is right before Ruth in our Bible, you can look back if you're in your Bible, look at the last line of the book of Judges. It ends with a very ominous line. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. Now, that's not a good thing. It's not a good line. And the trajectory of the book of Judges reveals just how bad it is. You see, Judges begins with, the people of Israel, they didn't drive out their enemies. They kind of dropped the ball a little bit. And so they end up being oppressed by their enemies. And then the Lord would raise up heroes called judges to deliver different regions of Israel or deliver the nation. And then the nation of Israel would have some years of peace, and then they would kind of ignore God again and start going into the culture of the world around them and worshiping the gods around them, and then they would be oppressed again. And there's this cycle of oppression and deliverance and then apathy, and it all starts over again. And then you get about to the middle of Judges, and things start to take a turn. Specifically, you get to this guy, Samson, and you're like, he does some cool stuff, but ooh, this guy. I don't want this guy dating my daughter. You don't want him dating your daughter. You don't even really want him living in the town with you. He was a judge, but he wasn't a man who honored God with his whole heart. And then you get to the end of Judges. And quite frankly, the end of Judges contains some passages that I wouldn't blame you if you skipped them sometimes in your through the Bible reading, because they are so horrifying, they are so disgusting, they are so foul and full of abject sin. And we look then and we see that it is not the Canaanites doing these things. It is not the Hittites or the Amorites or any of these other, or the Philistines doing these things. It is the people of God doing these horrible things, going after these false gods, doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. And it's a terrible, terrible setting for the people of God. In fact, there's a particular story at the very end of the book of Judges of how the men of Benjamin, the tribe, had to go and violently steal wives after the other tribes of Israel had killed a bunch of their own countrymen, and they promised to never marry their daughters to Benjamites. But then they realize, oh, well, then the tribe of Benjamin will eventually cease to exist. We can't have that. All right, Benjamites, why don't you go kidnap and steal wives for yourself? And then that's what they do. It's a terrible story. And then it says, everybody's just doing what seems right in your own eyes, things like that. That's a pretty bad setting. But then you turn the page, and what do we see? God follows up with a very different story. A story in the same time, a story in the same culture, but now a story of a beautiful, pure, ideal marriage, not based off of theft or violence or selfishness, one based off of this idea of hesed. We've talked about this before. Hesed is kind of to the Old Testament what agape is to the New Testament. It's God's love, a love unlike we experience in our natural human state. You see, the hesed love of God is all throughout the Old Testament, and it is an active, merciful, loyal, saving love. It's the opposite of Judges 19 through 21. Where they're going and grabbing wives, not based off of love, but based off of lust and based off of selfishness. And then the Lord says, and now look, but look, see how bad that is. Now turn the page and look here, same place, same time, same culture, same situation. You know, the time of Judges was a very bad time for God's people, one of the worst. way worse culturally and historically than what we experience today. Life was cheap. Governments came and went. Israel was overrun by oppressors for long decades of time until a hero was raised up to deliver them. No one was safe. Sometimes even from the other tribes of Israel, sometimes even from your own family members who were doing these terrible, violent things to one another. Your next door neighbor might believe in God, or he might have totally Canaanized and paganized and follow the horrific practices of the nations around you. Do you have a neighbor? No hands raised. Do you have a neighbor who, you know, does some things that you would rather them not do? Why do they let the tree hang over, you know, or that kind of thing? These neighbors, in some cases, are burning their baby children alive to the god Molech. These neighbors are doing horrific sexual sin as part of their idolatry and as part of their buy-in to the cultures around them. This was as bad as it gets. But that is one of the most amazing things about the book of Ruth. In the worst of times, we then pivot and look at this situation. We look at this family. We look at these characters. And we see in this story, God still loving his people, still helping his people, God still blessing his people, involving himself in their day-to-day lives. And we see that his people can still live lives of faithful, thankful, joyful, meaningful spirituality despite what's going on in the world around them. That even though the rest of the world was much worse in many ways than what we experience today, we can look at Ruth, we can look at Boaz, we can see God doing what God wants to do, we can see their fruitfulness and joy and satisfaction in the Lord. So we know the when, we know the what is kind of going on in a large sense. Now the where. Well, we see there in verse 1, we start in Bethlehem, but don't get cozy in Bethlehem. We're only there long enough to see a family packing up the U-Haul and moving out. Now, Israelites were meant to stay in their allotted inheritance. Understand, the tribes and the clans, they had been given by God specific areas of land during the time of Joshua by the casting of lots, where God says, hey, this tribe, this clan, this family, this is your forever inheritance in the promised land. And so it is a big deal to see a family of Israelites packing up and leaving. Why were they leaving? Well, we see there's a famine in the land. Now, again, if you're a student of the Old Testament, all sorts of alarms should be going off in your mind right now, because we have seen this story before, not once, but multiple times. The story of God's people facing famine, deciding to move out of town, move out of the land. Think through your knowledge of Old Testament stories. How often does that choice end up good? End up well, whether it was Abraham, whether it was Isaac, whether it was the people going to Egypt. Usually this is a huge mistake. And indeed, a mistake is being made here in Ruth 1:1, one that leads to death. The death of the father, the death of the sons. Now, God will bring life from the ashes of this mistake, but this is not a good move. This isn't something they should be doing. But we might say, well, if God is faithful, doesn't he provide for his people? Doesn't he look out for his people? Why is there a famine? What are they supposed to do? Well, remember, what time is it? It's the time of the judges. While there was always a remnant of faithful believers in Israel, generally speaking, during this time, people did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what we're seeing this family doing in this opening verse. They abandoned God and his word. They abandoned their place and position. They abandoned the calling God has put on their lives in order to go their own way. And when God's people, nationally speaking, in the Old Testament, did what was right in their own eyes, famine was the result. We can go all the way back to the law of Moses. And God said in the law very clearly, he says, listen, I'm bringing you into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be so great. You're going to like put a little seed in the ground and like all these crops are going to come out and you're never going to be sick and nobody, all this good stuff is going to happen. But if you turn your back on me And if you follow other gods, and if you stop doing what I tell you to do, then I have to judge you. You're going to have famine, and you're going to have conflict, and you're going to have all sorts of other problems. We read it in Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 32, Leviticus 26. He belabored the point. It was a very clear covenant, and it was a covenant and an agreement that the people of Israel agreed to. They signed on the dotted line, the leadership and the populace. They said, yes, we will do this. We promise to stay in covenant with you. And then the story of them wandering in the wilderness, getting into the land in Joshua, and then all through Judges is the story of the people of Israel violating that covenant and contract with God again and again and again. And God faithfully long-suffering with them, trying to be patient and say, no, come back into agreement with me so that I can do for you what I want to do for you, so that I don't have to judge you for what you're doing. And again, he bailed them out with judges and bailed them out with all of these opportunities, and they keep violating the contract, and now they're living out the consequences. Famine's there because they had turned their backs on God. This family decided they'd had enough of all of this, this whole arrangement. They're leaving Bethlehem, and where do they go? They go to stay in Moab for a while, they say. Now pay attention to what's said there. That word stay is actually the word for sojourn. Hey, we're just going to pass through for a while. It isn't permanent. We're not really walking away from the Lord. We're not really turning our backs on our culture and our community and the calling God has placed on our lives. We just have to look out for ourselves for a little bit. We have to go out there, try to get back on our feet. That's all we're doing. Because as they're getting ready to go, their friends, their neighbors, their community around them would say, what are you doing? Well, you know, there's some greener grass over here, and you know, we gotta work it out for ourselves. But Moab, listen, Moab is not just across town. It's not even just across to the other side of the tracks. Moab is across the Jordan, completely outside of the land of promise. Completely outside the land of covenant. And Moab was a place that God had specifically marked out as unacceptable for his people. It was essentially written into what we would call their constitution, the law. In Deuteronomy 23, God says this, don't despise an Edomite, for he's your brother, and don't even despise an Egyptian. But a Moabite can never enter the Lord's assembly. And God goes on to say, never pursue their welfare or prosperity as long as you live. Wow, those are strong words. The people of God shouldn't go to Moab for a vacation, let alone relocate there. They probably shouldn't stop to get gas there, let alone relocate there. This family has abandoned their inheritance, their culture, their community, the commands of God, and God himself. It's interesting, Bethlehem, where they're from, Bethlehem is a word that means bread basket. But we don't have enough bread. We've got all basket, no bread, right? And so we want to go somewhere where we can fill our basket with bread again. They were likely moving to the fertile plateau of Moab, scholars believe, which was the closest and most easily accessible to them. This was a place known as the breadbasket of Palestine. So here they are. God says, I have allotted to you. I have drawn you as a family to this place, to Bethlehem. It's the breadbasket. And they say, we don't like the amount of bread that we have in the basket. Hey, what if we look at the breadbasket of Moab, and let's uproot and go there and see what we can get for ourselves. And so we must conclude that this move was economic, that they had decided God can no longer be counted on to provide for them. Oh, they tell themselves that they're just going for a little while till they can get back on their feet, but it becomes clear very quickly that they are lying to themselves. Verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Ah, so you're not just sojourning. You are settling. In fact, in discussing their move to Moab, linguists will explain that they use a technical term that they were becoming resident aliens in Moab. This was not just a visit. This was not just to get on our feet. That's what they told themselves, but they were settling there among the Moabites. You know, some of the worst lies are the lies we tell ourselves because it changes the trajectory of our futures. Because we convince ourselves that this is the way things are and God is going to let us down. And so we have to go over here and do this in contradiction to his leading, in contradiction to his word, in contradiction to his principles. We will see that they go even further into Moabite culture. They marry into the Moabite community. And remarkably, after 10 years, we'll see Naomi say to her daughters-in-law, go back to your own gods. They're just as good or better, right? Effectively, she's saying, it's fine. If you go back to your own gods, that's fine. Don't bother coming with me. What a horrible thing to say. This is a dramatic move away from the God of Israel. They don't trust him. They aren't obeying him. They're not looking for him. They're going their own way. Now, here's where it gets interesting, because Elimelech's name means God is my king. Not today, he isn't. That phrase, imagine if you're moving to Moab. And you have to meet all your new Moabite neighbors, and you're in the fields. You're trying to get work there. What's your name? God is my king. Huh. Which God? Because obviously it's not the God of Israel. Every day Naomi is saying his name to him at home there. God is my king. But where was their faith? Well, their faith was in the soft soil of Moab. But we'll see that this place that Elimelech was so convinced would be the site of new life for his family, nothing grew out of that soil. That soil became his grave and the grave of his sons. He defied God's principles. He defied God's leading. He defied God's word. He stopped believing in God's promises or his trustworthiness. And the result was death and ruin. The story here starts with a family of God's people continuing what we saw at the end of Judges, right? They are doing what is right in their own eyes. That's exactly what they're doing. And predictably, just like in Judges, their choice is a disaster. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs says, but its way is the end of death. The bleak spiritual setting we see in these opening two verses makes the faith of Ruth and Boaz and the long-suffering compassion of God shine all the brighter. With this backdrop, we will see Ruth and Boaz believe and obey and follow God, and we see the consequences of those choices. One scholar writes, in Judges 17 through 21, all of the major characters balk in the face of challenge. Priests, landowners, husbands, wives, and warriors all abandon their responsibilities. Turn the page. In Ruth, however, the main characters valiantly shoulder their responsibilities, however burdensome. By now, we might be wondering, though, based off of what we've heard, well, how in the world can anything good happen for a Moabitess like Ruth? How is that allowed? I thought that's not allowed. Isn't she absolutely disqualified from any sort of acceptance among the people of God, any sort of inclusion in the family of God? How could she possibly become the great-grandmother of Israel's most famous king, not to mention the Messiah himself? Isn't that a contradiction? And this is another one of the great wonders of Ruth, not just the incredible grace and mercy of God, not just his willingness to draw anyone who is willing to believe, but it will also show us a side of the law that we don't get to see that often. You know, if I think of the law, I think of the stringent requirements and the strict punishments, right? I think of that scene of the guy who's gathering wood on the Sabbath, you know, there in the wilderness, and Moses and the leader say, what do we have to do, Lord? And the Lord says, yeah, you have to stone that guy. That's what I said. And we think of all the capital punishments and all of the severe restrictions, right? But there are other aspects to the law that we don't want to miss. In this book, we will see the legal Mosaic provisions of how the outsider, the destitute, the hopeless can be rescued and brought into the family of God, even if they come from Moab. We'll see the provisions of charity gleaning, of levirate marriage, of the restoration of forfeited inheritance, of conversion and acceptance that there are in the law built in for those who are willing to believe and obey. Because God, even though he is a God of holiness and justice and commandments, he is also always a God of love and mercy. You see, Ruth reveals to us that God's order flows from his hesed love. We've talked about it before. We'll talk about it again because hesed is a major theme of this book. But hesed is a loyal love of action where a stronger party chooses to act with compassion and mercy on behalf of a helpless, weaker party. So you have a weak individual or group in need and a strong individual, and that they choose out of compassionate, merciful love and loyalty to act on their behalf. That's hesed. That's what God wants to do for our lives. And that's what then God calls us to do for others. Just like in the New Testament, God showers his agape love on us and then says, now you go and agape others. I've empowered you to do it. In the Old Testament, we see God says, I have hesed love for you, faithful, active, covenant love of loyalty and kindness. And now I'm sending you out to go and show hesed to other, the way others, the way Ruth does for Naomi and the way Boaz does for Ruth. In fact, as one commentator notes, the book of Ruth holds out the practice of hesed as the ideal lifestyle for Israel. Though rare, risky, and restrictive, the practice of hesed pleases God so much that one may reasonably expect repayment in kind from him. Only those who do it may receive it. So there's so much for us in the passages ahead. This is a book that just keeps on giving, keeps on teaching. What would you like to learn from this book? What would you like to hear God speak to you about? Here's some things that it will. Do you need to hear about his redeeming love for you? About how the hopeless can find hope? About how to be a faithful believer in the worst of times, in a godless culture? Do you want to learn something about the history-shaping providence of God, which operates in your daily life? Do you want to learn about how to return to God if you've fallen away from him? Do you want to know how to practically discover God's will for your life today? Do you want to see how God's tender kindness leads us to repentance, or how we can participate with his life-changing work through simple acts of obedience? Do you want to know how to find a great husband or a dynamite gal? Do you want to know how you should treat your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your employees, your boss? Do you want to know what God thinks success looks like in our lives, or how to start worshiping him again if your love for him is cooled? It's all here in these four little chapters, all this and more. This is a short story that can change our lives because it is a story of God living powerfully in and through our lives in small ways and big ways if we're willing to not only believe, not only have a Christian heritage and culture, but a Christian life that is active, that actually bears fruit. But the question we will need to answer as we go is, whose story am I emulating? Am I living a Boaz life? Am I living like Ruth? Am I Naomi? Or today, before he leaves the pages of the story, am I Elimelech? Have I lied to myself and convinced myself that all I need is, you know, a spiritual name? I'm a cultural Christian. The rest of life is up to me. God's not really there. God's not really directing. I'll find my own way. I'll make my own decisions. I'll define success on my own terms. God's not really around to help me anyway. Are we lying to ourselves that the temptations of Moab won't lead to disaster? That God doesn't want me to seek him, but instead seek the returns of the world around me? We need to answer those questions in our own hearts. There's a lot for us to glean from this story about a gleaning lady who is part of the most important story of all, the story of Jesus. But you know what? That's a story you and I are still part of today if we're Christians. You see, Ruth was part of the story of Jesus in the delivery of Jesus to the world physically in his incarnation. But then Jesus says to us as his people, he says, you're now my hands and my feet. You're going to go and deliver my truth, my love, my grace, my revelation to the world around you. And so we're part of the story of Jesus today if we're willing to hear, to believe, to obey, and to let God do in us what he's been doing all along, the things we will see him do in these four little chapters. Let's pray.